Good morning, everybody. All right, let's get started with the parables class. We'll pray and then we'll start. Father, thank you for this morning, for the blessing of the rain and the grace that you pour out in our lives, Lord. And I pray that this Sunday morning would be honoring and glorifying to you. I pray that the words that you have given us to speak, that they would be ones that edify, build up, and strengthen for the week that we have ahead, for all the days that we have ahead, Lord. We're thankful for the assembly of your loved ones who can walk alongside each other as we go on this journey together. So, Father, I pray that you would use us to encourage each other as well with your word. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Matthew 22. For this morning's parable, the parable of the wedding feast. Just as a reminder of where we've been at, I know there was a class downstairs, so maybe not everyone in here has been in the class. We have been looking at parables that are towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's entered into Jerusalem, and he has cleansed the temple, cursed a fig tree, and then have had the authorities challenge him for his actions. And then he tells some parables, and they hear these parables and they perceive that Jesus was talking about the Jewish authorities and the rulers, and they didn't like it. So Jesus is really pointed in these parables, and this one is probably the most pointed of all that we've seen so far. All of the parables have elements of what the kingdom of God is like, what the grace that is available within that kingdom, and also elements of judgment. And all three elements are in this parable as well. But the judgment is severe in this parable. So without any further ado, let's read the parable, and then we'll break it down. Chapter 22, verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" All right. Whew. Man, that's the stuff of like a short movie or a television series, right? We have judgment coming because of a party that people don't want to attend. And it looks like, I mean, a military operation even, in the middle of it. Just think of your favorite action film and kind of look at it over this parable, and maybe you'll get a picture of, all right, he kills these guys kill the servants, and then the king comes in, bazooka's blazing, and burns down their city. It's a striking parable. So let's try and make some sense of it with this wedding feast. It's about a wedding feast. That's how it begins. "He spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" First thing I want to address is people who make a distinction between God in the Old Testament and God in the New they have a fatal error here. You look at Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 22, and how could you say that there is any difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New? Brian Ward sent me a sermon by a progressive church on this parable, and basically the pastor wrecked this whole parable by making Jesus the one who's cast out in the parable. And it's because he can't stomach this idea that God would judge the world in such a way, that God would be angry in this way, that Jesus would be angry in this way over the denial of the invitation to the wedding feast. And so, lest you think this is some kind of outdated way of, maybe in the 80s and 90s, this progressive element was looking at God of the Old Testament and who is this Jesus really? No, it's still alive and well today that they have their picture of Jesus, and unless if it doesn't fit in their mold, well, then they're going to make wreck of the text. They're going to completely rip it in shreds and not really listen to what the message is. So this is the same God that we serve. The God of the Old Testament, the God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah, the God who judged his people, the God who judges the nations, is standing in front of them right now. Jesus is telling them that this is what judgment looks like. And it is severe. But the grace in this parable is also severe, to use the same word there. It's amazing grace. So God is consistent, Old and New Testament. He is the same God. So as we read this parable, any elements that make you want to shrink back, just we need a robust theology of Old and New Testament to see that he is the same God. And I hope to paint that picture for you when we talk about grace. The judgment is severe, but the grace is also abounding in this passage. Any thoughts or questions so far? All right. The day has arrived. So we're going to look through this parable at a glance, some of the elements of it, before we break it down into kingdom, grace, and judgment. But really what we see here is the day has arrived. It was customary for two invitations to go out for a wedding feast. Why? Well, all the preparations that happened for a feast of this size, where there's a fatted calf slain and things of that nature, there's a ton of stuff that needs to go into this kind of party, a wedding for a king's son. And so they would send an initial invitation. One was to prepare the guests, and an RSVP would be expected. And then a second invitation is to let them know that the preparations are complete. So that's the kind of two invitations you see here. He sends them out to those who were invited. So this is a parallel. This is a parallel to the two sons in the vineyard. One saying, yes, I will go, and then not going. That's what's happened with these initial guests that were invited. They said, yes, I will go, in the first invitation. And then when it comes time for the wedding, for the feast, they say, no, I will not. So this, you see the parallels in the two sons going out into the vineyard. One's a yes, and he doesn't go, and one's a no, but he ends up coming. So there's similar themes in this parable. Also, the kingdom of heaven is in their midst. Judgment has begun in the household of God. As we look at this parable, and as we think of the themes of judgment, this parable is you can look at it chronologically, but you can also see that there are themes in this parable that are true of all time. That Jesus is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That judgments, any judgment that has ever happened on any people by God in all of time, whether it be the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Israelites themselves, Sodom and Gomorrah, all these things are a picture of the judgment that is to come, a final judgment. So I think as we look at this parable, it says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. All the elements in this parable are present at many different times in history. To confine it to one time, I think, can be a dangerous way of looking at this text. I know that might be difficult for some with a theology that looks to the kingdom to only come in the millennial reign of Jesus, okay? So if you have questions, please feel free to ask. But what I just want us to look at this parable and think, what elements of this are true in all times when we think of judgment, grace, and we can have a discussion about the millennial reign if that is something that you're wanting to know more about as we look at this parable. But the day has arrived. That's the picture of this parable, at least. He says, it's time. All the preparations have been made. Come and enjoy the feast. Enjoy the wedding of the wedding banquet for my son. Today is the day, and judgment has begun. Another passage that points to this is 1 Peter 4:12-19. We'll look at that later. But it points to that judgment has begun in the household of God. All right, so without any further ado, let's jump into some of the elements of this parable. First of all, kingdom. We have this question of authority, I think, still being addressed. Jesus has cleansed the temple, cursed the fig tree, and then told parables demonstrating his authority. And in this parable, we have a king sending out an invite. It was the way that the original party people in the party responded to the second invitation, the second letting them know that the party is now ready and that they need to come. This would be a major insult to anyone who sent a party in that time. It was an insult to hospitality, just period. But especially when we have a king making the invite. We have a king making this invitation. So the insult, if you're wondering, why is the judgment so severe? Well, if a king of his country invites some guests and they treat the servants who said it's time to come to the party the way that these servants were treated, both the scorn, the lack of care, some going about their business, and others actually beating the servants and killing them, this is a major insult because of the authority of the king. And so when we think about people who ask why hell? That seems so harsh for a life lived, a short period of life lived where we sin. But it's a matter of degree. This is the king we're talking about. The king of the universe has invited you to his banquet. And he has a son. He has a son who he wants to delight in and celebrate. And so to spurn the invitation after originally saying yes is a major insult. And so when we look at judgment, we need to realize that within this kingdom, God has authority. He has authority. And think about this too. What is he inviting them to? Is he inviting them to go like work in the trenches? Is he inviting them to work in the mines? Like, come on, it's time to do your job. It's not even like the vineyard, right? The vineyard, you have some work to do. You have some fruit to produce, some things to harvest. But he's inviting them to a banquet. And they said, I have better things to do, King of the universe. This is still a parable about authority, and recognizing that helps us understand the judgment. Also, in this parable, we have and the authority that he is inviting everybody in the kingdom by the end of this parable. Everyone's invited. He goes into the highways where people will be flocking, okay, into the corners of the roads, intersections of roads. That's where the invitation goes after the original invites are rejected. So when we think of this kingdom, he has authority not only over some, but over all. The good and the bad, it says later on in the parable, right? The good and the bad are invited. Everybody, la-di-da-di, everybody is invited to this. So he has authority over not just those original invitees who he has a special relationship with. I think you guys probably have guessed who these original invitees are. It pictures Israel and their leaders, who he's been speaking to consistently throughout these parables. The Jews who are rejecting him, those who are in authority in the Jewish community, those who are rejecting him. That's the picture of these first invitees. But he invites everyone and has authority over everyone. The invitation goes out. So those who are originally invited tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and one to his business, and then killed some of his servants. So this is a repeat of the other parables that we've seen so far. Of the Old Testament prophets, all the way up till John, you know, there's a question of authority what authority does John have? He was seen to be a prophet, right? From the beginning of the Old Testament scriptures all the way up till John, the way that the Jewish elite have treated the prophets
pretty consistently. You read your Old Testament, you look at the Kings and the Chronicles, the way that the prophets are treated is pretty consistent. They're scorned, mistreated, and killed, some of them. You go to Hebrews 11 and you see the picture of these prophets being spurned. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament and showing the attitude that they have towards the prophets and the attitude that exists currently in the Jewish authorities and leaders at this time. Their attitude is, we're going to kill Jesus. Because why? We want the authority. We want to be able to say, we're in charge, and we get to do what we want to do. Jesus coming in and cleansing the temple, that's just completely out of line. We're in charge here. And so this invitation, they have been given, though, when we look at this, the picture of these leaders, they have been given special revelation. Everything up to this first invitation, they have seen what it is that the king is like. He is preparing a wedding feast, a gracious one, a bountiful one. They have read the scriptures and know what is coming. It's going to be, the lion will lie down with the lamb. I mean, read Isaiah. There's a beautiful plan for these people, and yet they spurn it. They spurn it. But they have the special revelation. So again, if you ask, why is the judgment so severe? Well, it's because they have been given a special invitation. They have been given information about who this king is and what he's like, and they're living in his kingdom. They're a special people, a chosen people, and they reject. But then we also have invitation. You can see general revelation here as well. The good and the bad are invited in the end. They haven't had all the benefits of the Old Testament scriptures, of the original invite to come to this wedding feast. But they get the message on the spot. Jesus, and we think of the thief on the cross again. He gets the invite on the spot. Tonight you'll be with me in paradise. And there are many who get this invitation without much information. Now we, and 2026, have a lot of information. We have the whole complete Word of God. And so the warning in this passage, you think of the book of Hebrews and the strict warnings that were given to those who had just heard the gospel for the first time. Yes, they had an Old Testament background, and they were, in many ways, spurning the invitation that was coming to them. But we have the benefit of 2,000 years of reading and understanding these scriptures, and many people preaching the gospel to us. So when we look at this judgment, think of also of Romans chapter 11. If those who are the wild olive shoot that have been grafted in, if they start to spurn the branch that they're connected to, or the vine, or the stump that they're connected to, well, what will he do with that branch? He will easily cut it off and graft back in those who were originally connected to the vine. That was the picture for Israel, that they will, it says, all Israel will be saved. So when we're reading this in 2026 and thinking there is a judgment coming, there is a judgment that happens, judgment has begun in the household of God, but there is also a judgment coming, a future judgment coming. We need to take heed and realize that we have also been given the special revelation. But it's a benefit to us. We are Gentiles who have been grafted in, the good and the bad. Everybody in this world has been invited. And then there's preparation. In his kingdom, there is preparation. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus was slain. And there is an appointed time. There is an appointed time. The judgment, has happened to Jesus, the Son. So when we look at this judgment, we need to remember that all these preparations from before the foundation of the world, when we spurn the invitation, when we spurn his grace, we are spurning the one who was planned to be slain from before the foundation of the world. This has always been the plan. It's a mistake to think that this has not always been the plan. And some people read the Gospels this way, that Jesus was offering the kingdom and it was rejected, and then he has plan B, which is the cross. Now, no one will say it explicitly in those terms, but there are many theologians who hint at that kind of theology. Some who won't even read the Gospels because, well, really, the only thing that's written to us is the epistles to the church. And that's a grave error. He is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was always a plan. Isaiah 53 was always Isaiah 53. The plan for his king was always to suffer. Psalm 22 was always Psalm 22. The pictures of suffering with David, the precursors to suffering of the servant, of the king, all of these things were always a plan. This isn't plan B. The cross is not plan B. There is a plan. This feast is made possible by the judgment poured out on the Son so that we might not be judged. All right. So I'll stop there for a second. Any questions about the kingdom? This is your chance to talk about the kingdom if you have any thoughts about what I've said so far. Well, it's like a father who prepared a wedding feast for his son. It's in the midst of you. Rich preached on this recently, right? It's in the midst of you. That's been the tenor of Jesus' message all throughout the gospel, right? It's in the midst of you because the king is in the midst of you. And then in Acts chapter 1, right, the disciples still have a question. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does he say? Well, just watch what I'm going to do. Now, there are two different ways of looking at that. It's wait, I have this church period planned, and then the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Or watch, I'm doing it through, in and through Israel and the whole world at this time. It starts here at Pentecost. Okay, both of those views, I think, can be scripturally justified. It's not a reason for us to fight. But anyways, it is in the midst of them, and it is also yet to come. It is yet to come. Already not yet. I find the most helpful statement on the kingdom. It helps me make sense of it. Just as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that was already what was available to the Old Testament believers. They were saved because of the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, not because of any physical lamb slain on this earth. That was all a picture of the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was not the thing that covered their sins. It was always Jesus. All right, that's the best thing I can say about the kingdom. All right, grace. It's a beautiful picture of grace. This is a harsh parable of judgment, right? The burning and the casting out. But the beauty of his grace, this wedding feast prepared. I owe this to Robert Capon. He says, when we think of the lamb slain before the foundation world, when we look at this picture of the kingdom that's in the midst of them and the grace that's available, he says, invite in all the pictures of the wedding, of feasts throughout Scripture. And just in the New Testament alone, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, of course, we're looking forward to that. And that's mostly what this parable is about. That one day, the future coming of the king, we will dine with him and live with him forever, reign with him forever. That's the invitation that's gone out. What a wonderful thing. We have a future. So that means we have a hope. But the marriage feast at Cana, think of the grace. Did Jesus need to provide more wine? Was it necessary for the party to go on? Well, you can argue, okay, yeah, maybe it was necessary for the party to go on, but maybe it was just the wine's out, now we drink water. But he graciously provides for the celebration, right, at the marriage feast at Cana. This is a picture of his grace. The Last Supper, of course, is a picture of his grace. Of course, is the washing of the feet of his disciples, a picture of his grace at that supper. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. In the Last Supper, we see a picture of his grace. This is a feast that he's inviting us to. The dinner at the Emmaus Road, after he is resurrected from the dead, he walks with them. A grace to us is that he walks with us and tells us, explains to us the scripture through his helper, the Holy Spirit. The benefit that the disciples had after the resurrection, and they didn't recognize him at first, as he explains the scriptures and points to who he is from the Old Testament, we have that same Jesus indwelling us through the Holy Spirit, telling us the things of him, the beauties of his kingdom. He's doing this, and he has a dinner with them, and then their eyes are opened, right? Their eyes are opened at that point, as soon as he eats dinner with them. And then, of course, broiled fish with Peter on the shore, where he restores the one who has spurned him and who has denied him three times. And he restores him over this shared meal. Look at the whole picture of all of scriptures. There are more feasts. There's more provision. Elijah, when he's at the end of himself and thinks, there's no one with me, he's provided for with bread. The Israelites in the wilderness, when they don't have any food, bread rains from heaven. God is inviting us to a meal all throughout scripture. And so this is a beautiful picture of grace. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to enjoy his benefits, the blessings of this creation. My daughter asked me this morning, who named the animals, Dad? Was it God or Adam? I said it was Adam. And I thought about this morning and how, wow, what a grace to give us a beautiful job to do. He gave that all over to Adam to do. That was totally his responsibility. How much fun would that be? Contemplating a tiger and giving it its name. I mean, he just gives us so much grace. And he invites us in. And so it's a feast. We're invited to come. All the graces that we need are pictured in this feast. Also, grace is the basis of acceptance in this parable. It is the basis of acceptance into the wedding feast. It is only grace. All they're worried about whatever things that they have going on, the original invitees, right? Some of them just go to their home, like, I've got business to do. This is a picture from Luke 14 as well, another picture of a wedding feast, where people say, well, I just got married and I need to do this. And they fill in the blank with all the excuses that we come up with. They're like, I've got things to do, God. And how guilty can we be that I've got things to do when he's inviting us by his grace to come in? It's only through grace that we come in. The good and the bad, right? That's a picture. It is the only basis of acceptance is God's grace. The robe. We'll take a moment and think about the robe. You see kind of a fast pace in this parable. Some people say that the robe that the man was not wearing, there are two ways of looking at it. Either he got this invitation and he decided to come in his street clothes, or that and instead of going home and putting on the appropriate garments, or it's that the king, with all these invitees, he provided the wedding garments. Either way you look at it, one, I tend towards he provided the wedding garments because of the fast pace of this parable. The food is ready. The dinner is prepared. Okay? It's getting cold. That's the picture. He launches a military campaign in the midst of it, but still, the food is getting cold. Okay? The food is getting cold and everyone needs to come in. I think that the wedding garments were provided. The grace that is ours is a wedding garment provided. The robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when he's rejected, it's because he came in on his own terms. Either way you look at it, the man came in on his own terms, not accepting the righteousness provided to him, the grace provided to him. So that's the only basis of our acceptance, a robe provided for us, just like the prodigal son who's given a robe and a ring. When we look at judgment, now we're about to get to the judgment. When we look at judgment, think of this great grace, the feast provided, the robe of righteousness. The only way, the basis of acceptance, not being anything that we do, good or bad, but only because he loves us and wants us to come. Good and bad can be, of course, we want to interpret it in a moral sense. It's the most natural sense to do it. When you say good and evil, it really brings out that picture, right? I like good and bad a little bit better because beauty, the good shepherd, we're not thinking that Jesus is strictly a moral shepherd, right? He is a beautiful shepherd. He is good to us. He is lovely to behold in what he does and the way that he operates. That's a sense of goodness. And the same with bad. Bad can have a sense not of necessarily just moral issues. I do think that's a part of it. I think it's an element. But its beauty is in the eye of the beholder. The parable of the dragnet is a picture of this as well. A net goes through the sea, and there's a sorting out of good and bad. What is beautiful in the eye of the beholder? And so this gracious invitation is not based on necessarily the things that we've done morally, but based on the eye of the beholder. And that's pictured as well when the king comes in to look at the guests, right? Is everyone wearing the robes I provided for them? Is everyone in the garment I provided for them, this robe of righteousness that is theirs? And so that's the beauty he's looking for. This robe that is his son's robe. So, yes, great points for us. All right, so this grace that's ours also, when it's spurned, leads to the judgment. So the original invitees, their city is burned. There is a chronological way to look at this where I think Jesus is maybe predicting, this is a precursor to the prediction that's coming up in Matthew of the 70-AD judgment, okay? Whether you take it that way or not, I think that Jesus could have had that in mind when the city is burned. There is a judgment coming. And this helps us understand with judgment, judgments have happened throughout the history of the world. Jesus or God has judged throughout the history of the world, and there's one coming. So you can look at it chronologically, and then there's a second judgment with the man who comes in without the wedding garment. But the original invitees, they have received the scriptures, and they receive a physical judgment, and I believe will be part of those who are cast out into the outer darkness in the second judgment. They will be resurrected. The just and the unjust will be resurrected in the last day and then judged. So they have their judgment. The kingdom is already, or the judgment is already and not yet, as well as the kingdom. The Son lifted up. The suffering Son lifted up is also the judgment. When we think about the picture from the Old Testament, when we think of how Jesus applies this to himself, if he be lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Those who look to the pole that was lifted in the wilderness were saved, were rescued. So the judgment is, as I've said in the past couple weeks, if you do not believe, you are condemned already. You have to look to him. If you don't look to him, you're already condemned. There's nothing you can do but look to him. So the Son lifted up is the judgment. He is the basis of the judgment. And then there's the final judgment, where those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when we see many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 14. I'll be honest with you. I struggled with this verse as an application to the whole parable at first. And maybe I still do a little bit, so bear with me if I bumble a little bit over it. It looks like many are invited and few come on Jesus' terms, right? They don't respond the way they're supposed to. But chosen, respond the way you're supposed to and chosen. I get that many are called. That makes sense in this parable. What does it mean that few are chosen? The few are the choice ones. Those who do not respond, this is a paradox, okay? This is the best way for me to understand it. Those who do not respond are the ones who are not chosen. And those who do respond are the ones chosen in this parable. So that is, okay, there is a responsibility, right? You must come to the wedding feast, period. This is the king's son's wedding. You must be here. That is the invitation that's gone out, and everyone's invited. You have a choice to make. And yet, he has chosen you before the foundation of the world, like he has chosen the Son before the foundation of the world. So seeing this, the choice ones are the ones who respond. And yet, the only way that we can respond is by being his gracious choice. Now, again, we could look at this and also go a completely opposite direction. There are two ends of the spectrum. There could be a universalism where everyone will be saved eventually because the invitation went out to everyone. But how do you square that with a judgment, right? Or it's only a select few. God is a mean God. He's like, not you, you, not you, you. Okay, that's the other extreme end of the way we look at this. But let's look at this and think the choice ones are the ones who respond, period. It's a paradox. That's how it is in the minds of the Jews. Are we the chosen ones, right? Aren't we the chosen ones as the Jewish, especially these authorities and leaders? Aren't we your special people, God? Aren't you going to wreck Rome? And he says, You've missed it. You've missed it. I want a bride for myself. I want a bride for myself, and it is the whole world. That is who I want. And he has chosen. So are we the chosen ones? Are you in the Son is the question. If you are in the Son, if you are in his Son, if you are in Christ, you are his chosen and beloved, precious in his sight. Okay? So be in the Son. The application of this is actually really easy. We don't need to let the paradox keep us away from evangelizing. Okay? Be in the Son. Be in the robe of righteousness provided, because he's invited everybody. Okay? Many are called, few are chosen. Now, the man, he stands speechless. And this is another element of this parable. I'll just point to Romans 10 for you guys. Romans 10. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they come unless they are called? When this man stands here without a wedding garment, if he would have confessed, the king invited me. I didn't get a robe. If he had said anything and related himself in any way to the king and his Son, if he had said something, confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and Christ raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But he was speechless. Okay, I think that's the best way to make sense of his speechlessness. He doesn't relate himself in any way to the... And look at the gracious way that he is approached even. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? They were provided at the door. And if he had repented, that's been a picture of these parables as well, right? The past two, that repentance and faith, they go hand in hand. And the confession of the mouth, our actions demonstrate our faith. And so he could have related himself to the king. He could have said something, but he did not. And this is a warning on the danger of presumption, right? Don't presume. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're not coming in on your terms, but only on the king's terms. All right, we'll close with that. Thank you, guys.